scorching sun, he smashed giant blocks of rubble with his hammer, breaking them into smaller pieces and loading them onto the back of a truck. Amir works for a construction company that recycles the debris and rubble left behind by Zionist regime attacks on Gaza, a business that shows no sign of letting up. The Zionist regime's three-day attack at the beginning of August 2022 killed at least 49 Palestinians and destroyed or damaged 2,000 homes throughout Gaza, including the building that Amir was scavenging on behalf of his employers. I'm conflicted between being glad that I got a job and upset that it came at a cost of other people losing their houses, Amir said. Amir had been unemployed for more than 5 years before getting this job in May 2021, shortly after another Israeli regime attack on the Gaza Strip destroyed over 2,200 homes. Before, Amir said, I hardly ever got work and had to borrow money from my relatives to support my family at subsistence level. Now he works 12 hours a day for $15. The company he works for, he said, employs its workers on a short-term contract basis and doesn't provide them with health insurance, even though the job itself is quite dangerous. There is the ever-present risk of a structural collapse since the buildings have not been completely leveled. At the least, falling debris can land workers in the hospital with a broken leg or arm. Amir believes the whole business is a cruel trick of fate. It does not seem just that one of the few sources of employment for residents of Gaza, with its 44% rate of unemployment, is among its ruins. According to Naji Sarhan of Gaza's Public Works and Housing Ministry, Gaza's rubble scavenging business dates back to the time of Operation Cast Lead. Taking place in late 2008 and early 2009, Cast Lead began a series of major Zionist regime attacks. During it, the fabricated regime of Israel destroyed or damaged over 11,000 housing units. Amid this destruction, the Gaza authorities devised a plan to reuse debris from destroyed buildings, said Sarhan. This reuse was essential since the Zionist regime has banned imports of so-called dual-use materials, which includes many building supplies as part of its 15-year blockade on Gaza. And despite the Gaza reconstruction mechanism, an arrangement overseen by Israeli regime that is supposedly intended to facilitate reconstruction has been proceeding slowly. All the debris that Amir collects will be transported to a crusher and then reconstituted into concrete blocks for reconstruction efforts or new building projects. Meanwhile, workers like Mohammad Medouch, 25, scavenge for another valuable building component, iron. Medouch lost his job at a garment factory in 2012 and has worked in the rubble salvage business since the summer of 2014, when the Zionist regime launched yet another major attack on Gaza. Despite sustaining multiple work injuries from falling debris, such as leg and arm fractures, he could not afford to take time off, he said. I had no alternative but to accept this position. Anything is better than nothing in Gaza. Debris is also turning into a profitable business for some. Mohammed Abu Jabbar, 48, who runs numerous construction ventures, quickly adapted to the new economic environment and shifted his business focus on recycled rubble. He said, necessity is the mother of invention, stating that with so many Zionist regime's restrictions on construction supplies, there were severe shortages of cement and iron. As a result, in recent years, his cement block factory had decreased production by around 70% due to the Zionist regime's blockade. With the recycling of debris, his factory's production has seen an increase in production by 30% following the most recent assaults in 2021 and 2022. Abu Jabbar said that the Zionist regime tries to hinder the recycling process because they don't want our factories to operate and the city to be rebuilt. He said that the Zionist regime had even added the stone crushers to the list of banned import items, but that his company made local crushers out of used equipment and created roughly 20 tons of concrete per day. In addition to providing employment opportunities, recycled building materials are also cheaper. Abu Jabbar said that a locally produced cinder blocks cost $22 compared to $31 for an imported block. Even with cheaper materials on offer, many Gaza neighborhoods have still not been rebuilt. Only 40% of the completely demolished residential units from Operation Cast Lead have been rebuilt, according to Sarhan. What is the real cost of recycled materials? The cost of rebuilding Gaza is not cheap. A 2021 study by the World Bank, European Union, and the UN estimated that Gaza's immediate housing reconstruction needs totaled up to $160 million. While that study downplays the Zionist regime's direct role in the destruction, it also estimates that total reconstruction before the 2022 Israeli regime attacks would cost $345 to $485 million. Sarhan estimates that reconstruction buildings and infrastructure damaged by the Zionist regime attacks in 2021 and 2022 will cost at least $500 million. But who knows what it will cost after another Israeli regime attack? He said, Israel frequently attacks Gaza City. Then, after one attack, they launch another attack on the city after it has been restored. But this time, in August 2022, Israel attacked the city before we had repaired half of the structures that had been devastated in the aggression of 2021. Each time the Zionist regime attacks Gaza, the reconstruction efforts begin anew. That's why contractor Samir Saad said the demand for recycled material keeps going on in Gaza. Saad said, since we began recycling, many residents have chosen to utilize recycled building materials to rebuild their structures since they are half as expensive as imposed ones, he added. I understand it is only a short-term improvement because the city won't see real growth unless building materials are freely and regularly allowed to enter the city. Even then, he said, Gaza's true rebuilding needs were far from covered.
At the start of World War II, both the Axis and Allied forces had poisonous shells. A total 50,965 tons of poisonous agents were deployed by both sides of the conflict, including chlorine, phosgene, and mustard gas. Official figures declare about 1.3 million casualties directly caused by chemical warfare agents during the course of the war. Yet the end of the war was not the end of chemical weapons. They were dumped into the dark and deadly depths of the oceans. I'm Zarin Shajeri, and this is Aperture. From 1917 to 1970, the armies of the world's greatest powers systematically dumped 1 million tons of chemical weapons into our oceans. A military secret so well kept that underwater dump sites remain hidden for several decades. This week's program investigates this untold story of global chemical pollution, which threatens our health, environment, and economy. These deadly poisons are leaking little by little into the sea, threatening fishermen, bathers, fish, and the entire ecosystem. Stay with us for the first part of the program.
I found a report that detailed the movement of chemical weapons from depots and storage areas in the United States in the 1940s, 1950s, and 1960s, that noted that some chemical weapons were disposed of at sea.
If you look at the lake, I mean, everybody's first response is, there's no munitions here. I can't see them. I see this beautiful lake. How can you have munitions? Reality, they're there, and we're paying a price for them.
Time bombs are ticking under the sea. 1 million tons of unused chemical weapons lie on seabeds all over the world, and their contents are leaking. This is an unknown story that cutting-edge science and newly declassified documents are now bringing to light.
Chemical weapons in various forms have a very ancient lineage, but their main military usage has derived from the First World War, where they're used in very substantial quantities. The first major gas attack of any significance was the use of chlorine gas during the First World War across a 6 kilometer front at the Second Battle of Ypres, launched on 22nd of April 1915. Other gases are introduced, but the big breakthrough is in 1917 when mustard gas is used for the first time and it becomes known as the king of the war gases.
The new weapons attacked the body inside and out. First affected were the eyes with a severe burning sensation. Then there would be a painful swelling of the lids, followed quickly by blindness, sometimes permanent, caused by ocular clouding. The lungs were assaulted on a cellular level, prompting coughing, bleeding, blistering of tissue, resulting in respiratory distress, pulmonary edema, and death up to 10 days after exposure. The most noticeable effects were on the skin, where red lesions appeared before erupting into raised blisters filled with yellow liquid, severely painful to the touch.
The interwar period is a very strange period for chemical warfare. Most of the programs are secret, and the intelligence agencies know very little about the extent and depth and the innovations. And like intelligence agencies the world over, that when you don't know the truth, you assume the worst.
This is a new arsenal started at the beginning of the present emergency. It is now in production and can manufacture more mustard gas in one day than was manufactured by us in all of World War I.
The Americans acquire eventually something like 51 million chemical shells, or 1 million chemical bombs, 100,000 spray tanks ready for a chemical war. I mean, their production is colossal, 135,000 tons of gas.
The chemical war that everyone was expecting never took place. At the Potsdam Conference, the victorious Allies decided to split up the enemy's stocks and dump them in the seas. This was considered the safest alternative at the time, and they imposed official secrecy on this policy until 2008. Dumpings took place all over the world. in the Sea of Japan, the Indian Ocean, the Baltic Sea, the North Sea, the North Atlantic, and off the Côte d'Azur in France. Our investigation began in Italy with sea dumping in the Mediterranean. Those dumpings were unknown by the public until Gianluca Defoe, a reporter from Milan, broke the story in his best-selling book, Poisons of State. Documents uncovered by Defoe revealed never-before-known details of how chemical weapons from both sides in the war ended up in the sea. As far as the Italian weapons are concerned, on the Allied side, it was a daring air raid that brought their chemical weapons to the seas. On December 2nd, 1943, the German Luftwaffe bombed the port of Bari, and it unknowingly provoked the biggest chemical disaster in the Mediterranean. The Allies kept secret their chemical weapons shipment for fear of handing the Nazis a huge propaganda victory. This secrecy hindered efforts to effectively treat hundreds of Italian citizens affected when a cloud of sulfur mustard gas wafted over the city. We find a similar situation in the north of Europe and the Baltic Sea. During the Second World War, it was a theater of combat for the navies of Germany, Finland, and the Soviet Union. The Baltic is today, without doubt, considered the most polluted sea in the world. Cold War politics were a major obstacle to the scientific study of the effects of chemical munitions in the Baltic. With the fall of the USSR, Baltic states were now free to do the work. The Polish Academy of Science began ChemSea.
We are 11 institutions all around the Baltic Sea. Countries like Sweden, Finland, Germany, Lithuania, and Poland. Now the Baltic Sea bottom become a resource. There are more and more pipelines, windmills, cables, and so on being laid on the sea bottom. So it's not really safe to proceed without better knowledge. We are basically performing a risk assessment for the dumped munitions from the Second World War, which resides on the Baltic Sea bottom. And we are trying to assess the location of munition, the pollution of the bottom around it, and the impact it might have on the ecosystem. We are at the Bornholm Deep dump site. It's the biggest single dump site in the Baltic Sea. It's about 30,000 tons of munitions dumped here. They believed if we dump it in the Bornholm Deep, when we've got muddy sediments, it will not propagate to other areas of the Baltic because they thought it is totally inert area. No bottom currents, no water movement. It will stay where it is dumped. Nowadays, we know that the salt water which comes from the North Sea travels through this area and is moved to other areas of the Baltic. So if the sediments are contaminated, it can be a point source of contamination which is spreading to other areas in the Baltic. We decided to collect sediments very close to the objects, like half a meter if possible, and we can only do it with the robot, because with the robot we can take sediment samples which will be most probably contaminated with mustard gas or any other warfare agents. Sometimes you are seeing the encasements which are completely corroded and the actual agent sits on the bottom in lumps. It's leaking into the environment. We do not know the speed of leakage because some objects are completely intact and some of them are completely corroded. And it seems that sea is degrading it. to more stable forms, but some of those more stable forms are equally toxic as original agents. Whereas the master gas decomposes to thioglycol, which can be hydrolyzed completely in the seawater to sulfur and carbon and hydrogen, so it's pretty much harmless substances. Whereas those compounds which were based on arsenic oil, they are decomposing to inorganic arsenic, finally. And arsenic is, of course, a poison. We launched like three expeditions now to the dumping sites, collecting fish, cod mainly. And what we have seen is the higher frequency of fish diseases and also some impact on the genotoxicity, because those compounds are highly mutagenic. So our partners from Lithuania were able to see the mutated blood cells. We didn't yet, at least, detect toxic levels of arsenic in tissue, whereas we've been able to detect the arsenic in urine of fish. So it seems that it's affecting the fish health, but actually not to the extent which makes it dangerous to consumption. There are many pollutants in the environment which can cause similar effects, like organic contaminants, heavy metals, and so on. So it seems that chemical munitions are maybe not a single factor, but a factor which enhances the environmental damage.
First of all, we are interested in that the fishing vessels and the fishing or the fishers are not getting injured by fishing that substances up. And therefore, we encourage them to, by having a regime here in the Danish area where we compensate them economically by paying, in fact, the same amount for the cost of the value of the fish they could sell on the market. Here we have the mustard gas in the middle of the fishes. That is something that has happened through the years, going from fluid to solid mustard gas. We have recent cases, both in Denmark, but also elsewhere in the world, where you see that the fishing vessel, the people that are dealing with the chemical substances afterwards are contaminated and injured. So we still find subjects that contains both chemical substances but also the explosive.
Can you load in there?
We have a 24/7 365 response team ready to go out to sea and assist the fishing vessels that have caught chemical munitions. So that is the unique part of the unit here in Bornholm. The last chemical report that we have was in March this year here, so it's a couple of months ago. That's the only one this year. So compared to in the 90s, where we had more or less between 50 and 100 cases per year, it has gone down.
In recent years, deep sea construction projects began in the Baltic Sea, and with them came fears that pollution could result with an accidental disturbance of the chemical arms. The Nord Stream gas pipeline had to be constructed around the dangerous zones because so far no European country has taken responsibility for cleaning up the chemical munitions in the sea. Americans who fought two world wars far from their own shores have now discovered a dangerous surprise close to home. United States officials now admit that thousands of tons of their own unused weapons were dumped by the military all around the U.S. coasts.
I was working on an investigation involving the local disposal of military munitions at the local bases when I saw photographs in the 1950s, the 1940s, and the 1960s of barrels and barrels of mustard gas and lewisite and phosgene loaded up on barges being towed to sea there are photographs of barrels of mustard gas being thrown overboard. The military's records were very sketchy. They were scant. They were conclusive to a degree that they were quite sure that there were a number of dump sites, dozens of them, off of 11 different states in the United States, presumably off of some coasts of some other countries as well. That was an eye-opener. There are three chemical weapon dump sites the U.S. Army has identified to very vague degrees off the coast of Virginia. One of them is right off the coast of Virginia Beach here, where all these people are playing volleyball, laying in the sun. It is in very deep water, presumably around 12,000 feet or so. It's out near the continental shelf. That's where their records indicate this dump site was created back in the 1940s. They can't say with any degree of certitude if it actually is that far out. The reaction was one, I would say, of shock. It was shock within the U.S. population. It was shock within Congress. Congress had no idea this had been going on or that there were potential dangers off of their coastlines. That they were shocked that there was little in the way of active monitoring of these dump sites or in the way, as far as they could tell, of any research being done to confirm their locations or to find other ones that the Army fully admitted that they expected to be out there. They just hadn't had any idea where they would be.
The Nord Stream project is setting new benchmarks. The dual pipeline, which is more than 1,200 kilometers long and runs through the Baltic Sea, links the energy markets of Western Europe and the huge natural gas reserves in Russia. Baltic Sea fishermen face continuing threats that dangerous bombs or leaked substances will be caught in their nets. Bornholm Island, a Danish island, is in the middle of the Baltic, close to one of the largest dump sites.
I'm fifth generation fisherman on Bornholm. And we have manual, so we can how to deal with this. We have areas where there are dumped chemicals, weapons. The yellow one is a precautionary area, and the red is where we should be extra careful. And you have Bornholm here, you have the Baltic, Gotland in Sweden, and also an area, and a red area for extra precaution.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, on the continuation of this program, Lantern, we have an interesting story entitled Using Bad Language. Muhammad was a very pious man, but he was not very attractive looking. One day he was walking along the road, minding his own business, when a lady came up to him and started calling him names and abusing him. This lady kept saying all kinds of nasty things, and Muhammad just listened to her patiently. Finally, when she was finished calling him names and abusing him, Muhammad just greeted her, smiled, and said, "And a nice day to you," and continued on his way. Why did Muhammad, the pious man, behave this way? It is because he knew that everything she said was just a reflection of her own inner self. If you use bad language, you are just making obvious to everybody how far away you really are from Allah, since your words are in reality a reflection of your own inner self. I invite you to listen to the continuation of this episode of Lantern, and we'll learn more about this story.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear listeners. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and it's my pleasure to be with you today. The story we just listened to is about foul language and its consequences on the person and those people around him. Using bad words and talking impertinently is a very bad habit. The persons who do tongue lashing at whatever passes their mind seldom stick on their word. They're very fickle of mind. They use bad words, keep finding fault with others for no rhyme or reason. They keep causing hurt to others with their irresponsible talk. Using bad words is haram and considered as a major sin. The Prophet of Islam wasallam said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden heaven to the uses of foul language. There is also a curse on those who abuse, are shameless and impertinent, and they will all be denied entry to paradise. Whatever a foul-mouthed person says about others, he or she does it thoughtlessly and never bothers about what opinion have others about them. About the use of bad language, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, swearing, bad-mouthing, and impertinence are the signs of hypocrisy, or nifaq, and faithlessness. Also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Book of Quran said, وَيْلٌ لِكُلِّ هُمَزَةٍ لُمَزَةٍ. Shame on all such persons who talk about the failings of others and indulge in ridiculing them. Surah Al-Humazah, verse number 1. Foul-mouthed persons are generally inferior and petty-minded. They make others enemies with indiscreet talk. People abhor them and they try to keep away from them and their company. In this regard, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said that among people, the worst is the one whose talk isn't liked by others and they try to avoid meeting him. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, when people don't like to even listen to the talk of a person, his destiny will be in hell. Also, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, a mu'min or a pious person will not be taunting, criticizing, blaming, and talking ill of others. Okay, let's have a short break and we'll be back in no time.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back, dear audience. Today we are talking about foul language and using bad words and cursing. And we narrated some hadith in that regard. Now let's talk about the bad influence of using foul language on children. You know, the child by nature is not capable of bad language. He may learn this from his parents, brothers, sisters, and friends at school or play. But the maximum effect will be of the attitude of the parents. The parents can be the most effective example for their children. The parents not only are responsible for their own behavior, but have the very important responsibility of training their children properly. These are the parents alone who either make the children polite and gentle or impertinently loud-mouthed. Some parents, either in jest or in anger, call bad words to their children, and this way they inadvertently give a wrong training to their children. There are some homes where the use of the bad words is common practice, and unfortunately that has a very bad influence on the children. If you ever find your child uttering any abusive word, then do not just smile and keep quiet. With shouting and threats too much, situations cannot be handled. This method might backfire. The best way to correct the child is to talk softly with the child and explain to him about the ill effects of using bad words. Cursing is not permissible except in situations where it is used to drive away and separate away some from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore it is without a doubt reprehensible. Unless the person has traits that, according to the Islamic laws, deem him to be a cause of leading others further away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the narrations, cursing has been strongly considered reprehensible. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "A believer is not a curser." It has been narrated from Baqir alayhi salam. One day the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said during a sermon, "Do you want me to describe the worst of you?" They said, "Yes, O Messenger of Allah." He said, "Someone who prevents others from his gifts, someone who hits a servant of Allah, and someone who travels alone." The men thought that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasn't created anyone worse than this. So he said, "Do you want me to describe those worse than these?" They said, "Yes." He said, "A person who swears and a person who curses." All right, dear listeners, that's all the time we've got for today. In this episode, we talked about foul language and how much it has been reproached in our religion. We said that parents must be careful about the language they use because it directly influences the children's politeness. Finally, we talked about cursing and its uses in occasional situations. I hope you have enjoyed the story of today and its lesson for us. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innu al-qulub.
In the limelight.
Ansarullah leaders and Yemeni activists have called for the liberation of their country from the grip of the invaders and have emphasized that as a result of the Saudi Emirati coalition war against Yemen, this country is on the edge of the abyss. The aggression against Yemen has destroyed all aspects of life and livelihood of the people in this impoverished Muslim country. And for this reason, the countries that have provided arms and military support to the Saudi Emirati coalition are involved in these crimes against innocent Yemenis. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Please stay with us. Al-Masira Television Network reports Yemen's parliament has reiterated its rejection of the presence of foreign occupation troops in the country. The lawmakers called on the Yemeni people
to confront the foreign forces to prevent any outside intervention in the country's internal affairs. The Yemeni parliament warned in a statement on Sunday, March 7th, of American plots to target the unity and sovereignty of the country amid the U.S.-British-Saudi presence in southeastern province of Al-Mahra. It called for standing united in the face of invaders and occupiers while blaming the coalition of aggression and its mercenaries for tampering with the wealth of the Yemeni people and forfeiting the sovereignty, independence, and unity of Yemen and its territorial integrity. The statement strongly condemned any foreign presence in Yemeni lands, islands, and waters, whatever its justifications. The House of Representatives also condemned the suspicious American movements taking place in the occupied Yemeni provinces, the latest of which was a visit by the American ambassador and the commander of the U.S. 5th Fleet under the pretext of combating smuggling. The U.S. military moves in southeastern provinces of Al-Mahra and Hadarmaut have escalated significantly and provocatively over the past month, in parallel with Washington's attempts to thwart peace efforts and circumvent the demands of the Yemeni people and the requirements for a solution, including the complete departure of foreign forces from Yemen. The American news website Huffington Post recently confirmed that the United States is moving in the path of seizing Al-Mahra province for geopolitical purposes and long-term economic ambitions and goals, including control of the governorate's coasts and ports. The site revealed that U.S. soldiers and military experts frequent the province, moving around it away from the media spotlight. Meanwhile, the website of the Ansarullah.com writes the leader of Yemen's popular Ansarullah resistance movement says the United States is deliberately prolonging the world's worst humanitarian disaster in war-torn Yemen in order to reap huge profits from arms deals with Saudi Arabia and its regional allies, which are engaged in the devastating war on the country. Abdul Malik al-Houthi made the remarks in a recent televised address as people attended a ceremony in the Yemeni capital city of Sana'a to pay homage to late chairman of Yemen's Supreme Political Council, Saleh al-Samad. Abdul Malik said the U.S. is trying to take advantage of the prolonged Yemen crisis. Washington has already made enormous profits from the war through arms deals with the Riyadh regime and its allies. U.S. statesmen intend to install a vassal state in Yemen so as to bring the nation under their control. They have no good intentions at all. He added that the U.S. continues to torpedo any initiative, while the Sultanate of Oman and others, to restore nationwide peace and stability to the Yemen. He said the United States, Britain, and the United Arab Emirates need to take on commitments in any future agreement. Yemen's natural reserves have been occupied by the Saudi-led coalition of aggression, and the alliance is accountable for depriving Yemenis of sale proceeds. The Ansarullah chief pointed out, "We cannot accept the presence of occupying forces on the Yemeni soil, as their deployment translates into interference in our domestic affairs. We will spare no effort to drive occupying American and British forces out of our country." He added that Washington is directing the devastating military campaign against Yemen, stressing that the Riyadh and Abu Dhabi regimes are simply executing its orders. He said it was the U.S. which provoked Saudi officials to assassinate Samad in a drone strike in late April 2018. Americans have also commanded the Saudi-led bombing raids against various Yemeni regions ever since the aggression started back in March 2015. The Ansarullah chief stated the Saudi coalition mistakenly thought it would be able to break the willpower of the Yemeni nation through Samad's targeted killing. The result was strikingly different from what it had expected, and Samad's assassination made Yemenis more determined and courageous in their struggle against aggressors. Abdul Malik also denounced the extent of the Saudi-led coalition's brutality, stating the Alliance of Aggression has perpetrated absolutely horrendous and horrifying crimes and acts of savagery in Yemen under the auspices of the US, the Israeli regime, and Britain. Nothing can justify their crimes. Furthermore, the English website of Al Mayadeen reports a group of Yemeni nationals have filed a lawsuit in the United States against major American arms manufacturers Raytheon, Lockheed Martin, and General Dynamics, lambasting them for aiding and abetting war crimes and extrajudicial killings by supplying arms to the Saudi-led coalition's war in Yemen. The lawsuit filed in the District Court of Washington, D.C. also names the leaders of Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, Mohammed bin Salman and Mohammed bin Zayed, respectively, as well as U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken and Pentagon Chief Lloyd Austin. The lawsuit read, "Year after year, the bombs fell on wedding tents, funeral halls, fishing boats, and school bus, killing thousands of innocent civilians and helping turn Yemen into the world's worst humanitarian crisis." It continued, "Weapons supplied by U.S. companies through sales unlawfully approved by U.S. officials allowed Saudi Arabia and the UAE through the named defendant officials to pursue an indiscriminate and brutal bombing campaign." The plaintiffs are seven Yemeni individuals who say they represent the victims of two separate Saudi-led bombings in the country, one for a wedding in 2015 and another for a funeral in 2016. In October 2015, the Assanabani family was readying to celebrate a relative's wedding when a warplane bombed the area, murdering 43 people, including 13 women and 16 children. 1 year later, in October 2016, a crowded funeral was bombed and more than 100 people were murdered. International human rights organizations reported at the same time that the bomb used was the U.S.-manufactured GBU-12 PAVE-2 laser-guided bomb. The lawsuit filed on behalf of the plaintiffs by Terence Collingsworth of International Rights Advocates comes more than a month after the Campaign Against Arms Trade, CAAT, in January said it would be taking legal action against the British government over its arms sales to Saudi Arabia during the ongoing war in Yemen. Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Introducing a new role model by outlining the most important characteristics. The third model for women may be the answer to women's woes, and what better occasion to discuss this global issue than International Women's Day. The concept of the third model for women was presented initially on March 6, 2012, by the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. And now academics and researchers participating in an international congress held in Tehran have taken the opportunity to shed more light on this new concept.
In order to present this new role model and to explain its different dimensions, we must allow a scientific discourse to take place. Therefore, we must first theorize the two models that exist, namely the Western narrative of women and the Eastern viewpoint. Then we can create a platform for promoting the third model, which is the Muslim women.
The leader of the Islamic Revolution presented this concept about 10 years ago, and by holding this conference, we want to promote third model for women to the elite in order to design a comprehensive plan of action. We should start with articles, books, and meetings, and then we can move forward.
According to the foreign participants of the conference, the issue of the status of women in today's world is a complicated one, and practical examples are necessary to understand the concept. One faculty member in particular raised an interesting point.
In Iran, women clearly play an important role in the society, and women are active in all different aspects of social life. Many of them are known worldwide. So I think that if we're looking for practical examples of this concept, all we need to do is look at the Iranian society.
In the East, traditionally women have been sidelined, and in the West they are mostly exploited for political and economic gains. But Islam presents a different viewpoint.
Iranian women and Iranian Muslim women in particular reflect the teachings of Islam and how Islam defines women. They are active members of the community. This is quite evident in the Iranian society.
Reflecting the true image of Iranian women while highlighting their achievements is a necessary step that needs to be taken.
Ayatollah Khamenei believes that in the Islamic school of thought, women play an exceptional role in the society, and therefore he presents a new and more realistic model, very different from the Western capitalist and the Eastern sidelined and passive woman. The third model is the Iranian Muslim woman, an active member of the society who has opened a new chapter in history. Gisumisha Ahmadi, Tehran.
A high-ranking Iranian delegation headed by Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian arrived in Damascus. The top official met Syrian President Bashar al-Assad, who welcomed Iran's participation in the upcoming quadripartite talks between Syria, Turkey, Iran, and Russia. Assad asserted that Syrians' interests are the basis for any steps or dialogue the government makes. Amir Abdullahian renewed Iran's support to Syria. He said Iran trusts Syria's stances and decisions and will support them during the quadripartite talks. He also welcomed the recent ease of tensions between Syria and Arab countries. The top official also held a separate meeting with his Syrian counterpart Faisal al-Maqdad, followed by a joint press conference in which Amir Abdullahian underlined that dialogue is the only way to end the region's dilemmas.
We'll continue to support Syria during its hardships. Bilateral talks and dialogue in the region is the only solution for crisis. We will welcome the upcoming quadripartite meetings in Moscow with the aim of increasing cooperation and ending all crises.
He added that the recent Israeli aggression on Aleppo indicates the regime's barbaric attitude and reflects its concern over internal crises Israel is facing. Amir Abdullahian said it is time that all foreign troops illegally present in Syria to leave, calling on all sides to respect Syria's sovereignty. Maqdad, for his part, said coordination between both countries is at its highest levels, describing Iran's role during Syria's unrest as positive.
The role played by Iran in Astana talks in all stages of Syria's crisis was a positive one. That's why, from the beginning, we welcomed Iran's participation in the quadripartite talks. This role always proved Iran's respect of international legitimacy in efforts to end crisis.
Amir Abdullahian also visited earthquake-affected parts of Syria, as well as temporary shelter centers, expressing Iran's condolences to the Syrian people and promising his country will continue to send humanitarian aid to the needy. Iran's foreign minister is exerting diplomatic efforts to speed up the restoration of relations between Syria and Turkey. The ties between Syria and Iran continue to set an example of steadfast strategic cooperation in the region based on trust and mutual interests. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
Tens of Palestinians took to the streets after prayer, expressing their support with the Palestinian prisoners and Israeli jails against the repressive measures and policies initiated by the far-right Israeli Minister of National Security, Itamar Ben-Gvir. Thousands of Palestinian political prisoners in Israeli prisons continue for the 22nd day of collective disobedience measures in response to the ongoing repression campaign. Islamic Jihad movement has affirmed its support for the Palestinian prisoners' civil disobedience actions in the face of the Israeli fanatic measures, stressing that the prisoners will never be abandoned.
We declare in the Islamic Jihad that we stand with the Palestinian prisoners and support their civil disobedience actions. And even if the measures escalated to an open-ended hunger strike, we will support them and ready for all the possibilities. We will never abandon them.
On top of these measures is the approval of a draft bill that would authorize the execution of the Palestinian detainees that have performed anti-occupation operations. The campaign is expected to culminate on the first day of the upcoming holy fasting month of Ramadan, with a full-scale hunger strike bearing the banner of Freedom or Martyrdom. Palestinian prisoner's father expressed his concerns over the hunger strike step, calling for the international organizations to support the prisoners.
Palestinian prisoners' families live in stress over the lives of their sons and daughters in Israeli jails, as hunger strike is the most difficult thing a prisoner can endure, and it threatens their lives.
Palestinians chanted slogans against the far-right Israeli minister Itamar Ben-Gvir and called for the immediate halt of the repressive measures.
Our prisoners' cause is a just one, and we support them in everything they take against the Israeli measures. We call on the world to support the Palestinian prisoners and put pressure on the Zionist occupation to stop passing the law and stop repressive measures against prisoners and detainees.
Palestinians in the Gaza Strip stressed that Israel's hostile policies will never stop them from exercising the right to resist the regime and its settlers. Al Asif, Gaza.
This year's International Women's Day has seen the United Nations raising the alarm about the situation of women in Afghanistan. The UNICEF has announced that the number of malnourished, pregnant, and breastfeeding women in the country has increased by 49%. According to the UN agency, nearly 3 million women and young girls in Afghanistan suffer from undernutrition.
The current situation of Afghanistan has affected all sections of Afghan society, especially pregnant and breastfeeding women. You know that pregnant and breastfeeding mothers are the most vulnerable. Most of the mother patients we receive nowadays are severely undernourished, which results from acute poverty. People living in the hospital's neighborhood are going through harsh economic conditions.
As the war-torn country is gripped by multiple crises, Afghan women and children are hit the hardest. Doctors and experts emphasize the need for continued relief fund for Afghans, especially women.
Undoubtedly, Afghanistan today is dependent on aid, and such assistance is of high importance because they can save lives, especially those of malnourished children and pregnant women. It is better not to politicize the treatment and well-being of mothers and children. I hope donors continue to provide aid to the country's health sector and improve people's conditions.
Most households in Afghanistan are relying on their male breadwinners. In many cases, they fail to make ends meet or provide enough food for their families, as the country has been grappling with an economic crisis, mainly caused by the freezing of Afghan assets by Western countries. The U.S. and its allies have frozen Afghan assets and aid after the Taliban took power in 2021, following the chaotic U.S. withdrawal from the country. This year on International Women's Day, Afghan women are in great distress as they experience rapidly deteriorating conditions. Advocates are calling for greater support and attention for the well-being of Afghan women. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Dozens of people, many fleeing war and persecution, risk their lives every day in makeshift boats crossing the English Channel to seek asylum in the UK. But a new government bill here is about to change that.
People must know.